And so let's pray to him, asking for yet more of his faithfulness. Lord, we do thank you that you are a faithful God. You are tried and true. We do praise you, O Lord, that you've never failed us yet, and that you can do anything but fail. We do thank you, Lord, that when we look back on our lives, indeed, we discover that even when we were faithless, you were faithful still. Faithful God. And we trust, O Lord, that you will continue to be faithful, particularly now as we give attention to your word, as we think about, Lord, what you've called us to be and to do as parents, children made in your image. So grant that we too would be faithful in how we care for them. Grant us your wisdom, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is there any relationship between this upcoming election and our parenting? Is there any connection between the kind of votes that will be cast in the voting booth and what we do in our homes raising our children? It's been said that you cannot legislate morality. And I guess that's partly true. We can't, by the passing of some laws, make people live morally upright lives. They will inevitably do what they wish to do. And if that's to break the law or to deny and to run against morality, well, people will do that. But it's also been said that the only thing you can legislate is morality. I think that's true, too. For every law that's cast has as its basis some understanding of what ought to be, some understanding of what's moral or immoral. Every law is a statement of that society's morality. So when we're in the voting booth on Wednesday, we're making a vote not just for this or that candidate, but we are making a vote, we're casting a vote for our understanding of what the good life is. So we'll be considering things about the definition of marriage. Make no mistake, that's a moral decision and a moral vote that will define the good life. It will define what our children will come to think of as normal and good and right in society. And what they experience and what they think, what they hear from the society as normal, good, and right will, make no mistake, either make your job as a parent easier or more difficult. Last week we began by reflecting on all the rapid changes that have been taking place in Cayman over the last 30 years. The island, that time for God, we said, has been remembered with speed and haste. And it's remembering, the world is remembering and seemingly looking for our children. And as we discussed, we can't be everywhere with our children, protecting them all the time. There's an inoculation that we need to give them that Proverbs teaches us about. That inoculation is called wisdom, or the fear of the Lord. And last week we began in Proverbs chapter 1, and the first application that the writer made there of the fear of the Lord was in choosing friends wisely. And this morning we continue in our study of Proverbs, and we continue in our series that we've called Teach Your Children Wisdom, a look at parenting in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, by coming to Proverbs chapter 2. And here in Proverbs chapter 2, the writer is telling us that what we want to do is actually raise our children in the fear of the Lord with the aim of their living the good life, a moral life, a life full of virtue and truth and dignity. And it's that same wisdom, that same fear of the Lord, that leads to that life. Now, often as parents, the first indication that we worry about our children and whether or not they are living the good life is when we lie awake wondering where they are and what they're doing. is when we are concerned as to whether or not they are in fact choosing a Godward path, or whether or not they might be tempted in some way contrary to what we know to be right and good. Perhaps they've reached that age where they now go out with their friends and hang out, and we wonder, what is Sally, what is Johnny doing? Or maybe they're about to go away to college. We wonder, do they have the fortitude to now live independently and to live in a world full of temptations? Maybe they've moved out into their own place, yet more independence. We find ourselves wondering, will they choose the good life? Will they follow that good path? Will they walk in the ways of godliness? Well, the good news is that what God teaches us in Proverbs 2 is precisely what we need to know in order to pursue parenting in such a way that hopefully leads our children, when they're not with us, not under our care, to delight in the good life and to choose that path. Before I read Proverbs chapter 2, let me just sort of talk a little bit about the structure of the chapter. Really, in one way, this entire chapter is an argument of sorts. It has an if-then structure. If you do this, then that will follow. And you can see that in the verses. Just look there in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. He starts out, if you accept my words. Then he goes on down in verse 5. He says, then this will happen. Verse 9, then this will happen. Verse 20, thus you will walk in the ways of good men. It's like a pattern of dominoes set up on the floor, where if you click over that first domino, the if, then all the other dominoes proverbially fall in their place. And that's what we're looking at here. And the argument of the writer of Solomon here is this, that if children receive wisdom from their parents and the word, so that verses 1 to 4, then the first thing that will happen is they will come to know and fear God. Verses 5 to 8. Then the next domino to fall is that they will understand every good path. Verse 9 to 19. And the sum of their life, verses 20 to 22, is they will inherit the blessings of God. That's the outline of the chapter. That's the outline of the sermon this morning. If children, number one, will receive wisdom from their parents, then number two, they will come to know the fear and knowledge of God. And number three, they will know how to live the good life in every circumstance. And number four, they will inherit the blessings of God. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He's a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left a partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. Well, the first domino, the first thing to kick over, verses 1-4. Children, receive wisdom from your parents and the word. In verse 1-4, actually throughout the entire chapter, Solomon is continuing to speak with his son. You see there again the tenderness that he starts with in verse 1, my son. He calls the son to take action in getting wisdom. And these verses have a building intensity. So verse 1, he starts there first. The son is to accept the father's words, accept his instructions, and to store it up within. The father's saying, put this into the vault of your heart. Treasure it there. But it's not just to store it. He's to do something with it. You see, the path to wisdom begins with listening to our parents, but then it moves on. Look there at verse 2. The son is to turn his heart to understanding and his ear to wisdom. He's to think about what he's heard. He might ask himself or herself, well, why did my parents tell me this? What did they observe about me or about the situation that I'm in that made this the counsel that they wanted me to hear? And what should I now do with it? Now that I've heard it, now that I've received it, what should I do with it? How should I apply it? And we might ask ourselves, if we're wise children, if we're applying our parents' lessons to our hearts, we might ask ourselves, what is happening in our hearts if I want to reject this instruction? You see, wisdom is heart work. It's application work. To be wise, we have to be familiar with our hearts. We have to apply that wisdom to our hearts, to our understanding, so that we might conform to it. But he's not to stop there either. So look there in verse 3. The son is to call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding. This is the language of prayer. It's to plead with God for divine guidance, divine insight into his heart. The scripture teaches us that our hearts are deceptive. Our hearts are crafty, and we won't know our hearts unless we have some light shown in from outside ourselves. Unless God speaks to us, we cry out, help me understand. I need insight. So he's to listen, he's to apply, he's to pray, and he's to dig. Verse 4. He's to seek this wisdom and insight like someone looking for silver or looking for treasure. Think about that for a moment. How do we search for hidden treasure? I mean, typically when I think about searching for a hidden treasure, I think about ripping up everything that's around me and ripping it up right, starting right where I am. But that's probably not what's in view here. I mean, if we think about it just a little bit longer, we probably start to look for treasure by saying something to ourselves like, okay, if I was a pirate in Cayman, where would I hide the treasure? Or we begin, maybe we have a map, X marks the spot, and we have the map, and we follow the map to that place where the treasure is supposed to be. In other words, when we begin to search for treasure and search for silver, we begin by trying to think like the one who owns the treasure. Well, the treasure we're after here is God's wisdom. God is the one who owns the treasure. Where has he hidden it? It's in the book. The map is here. In the book is where X marks the spot. We are to go and we're to dig into the word. If we are to grow in wisdom, to grow in knowledge, we are to search for it where the master has hidden it. In the book. Solomon's son is to receive what his fathers give him. A parent, take note, that's our part. To teach our children. To instruct them. To form and to shape them with godly counsel. But the son isn't to stop with what the parent gives them. The daughter isn't to stop with what the mother says. But young people, that's your part. You're to take what's given to you and improve upon it if you're wise. You're to take that instruction that comes from your parents and you're to apply it to your heart. You're to pray over it, and you're to seek yet more wisdom in God's Word. To dig into the Word. Notice something, young people. Wisdom takes work. It takes effort. You go from listening passively to finally digging actively. It doesn't happen like osmosis. And no doubt some of you, and this is exams time, you will try that old study approach that many of us try, to fall asleep with our textbooks open, hoping that the words just sort of seep into your head. Doesn't work that way, does it? And so it is with wisdom. Wisdom doesn't come by just asking for it or just hoping that it seeps into your head. It takes listening, applying, praying, and digging. Then, this process leads you to that discovery. Notice something here, young people. Notice something, parents. Through this entire process of verses 1 to 4, the son receives instruction from the lips of an earthly father, and as he follows it, he comes to get wisdom from the lips of his heavenly father. God's plan for bringing us to his wisdom includes our starting with the wisdom that comes from our parents. So, young people, it is always foolish to reject the sound and biblical counsel of your parents. The path to godly wisdom starts with the lips of your mother and father. To reject that is to from the start, be off the path. To reject the very plan that God has for you to discover wisdom by rejecting your parents. The Bible's word for that is foolishness. That's what it is. It's folly. Don't do that. Follow the instruction of your parents. And notice what happens in the second domino. The next thing to then happens then, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. As we said last week, this is the main theme of the book. This is the burden of the book. This is the main aim of parenting. This is the heart of the matter right here, is to help our children come to the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. All that we're doing is aimed at that, at the discovery of who God is and the reverencing and the loving of God. Parents, teach your children wisdom. Kids grab hold of what you're taught, and the outcome is the knowledge of God. It's a remarkable thing, really, to say that we can know God. As Christians, we use that language in a very familiar way, and sometimes we should just pause to contemplate that. We know God. This indescribable, this wonderful, this loving creator of all things, we get to know him. We get to build, as it were, relationship with him. We get to fellowship with him. We get to discover more and more what he's like and what he does. And the pleasures and joys of that. On Wednesday nights, we've been watching the video of the debate that Steve and I had a chance to participate in Dubai with this Muslim apologist. I was shocked at the end of his opening comments when he came to the conclusion of his comments, and he basically appealed to the audience by saying, Allah wants you to know him and to enjoy a relationship with him. I was shocked. I've never heard a Muslim speak that way. I thought, I've got to ask him what he means by this, because the Muslim idea of God is that he's so other that he does not interact with his creation that way. And so in the Q&A, I asked him, I said, you said you wanted people to know Allah and to have a relationship with him. What did you mean by that? And he sputtered and stammered, and finally he said, well, what do you mean when you say that? Tell me what you're thinking about, and then I'll tell you if that's what I mean. He did not know God. He did not have any personal communion with God. He had no correspondence, no communication with God. God, his view of God was false, and therefore he cannot know God and delight in God in the way verse 5 talks about here. And it's not just our Muslim friends who have that problem. There are many folks who've grown up and say, yes, I know God. And you know what? They haven't the faintest idea of who God is or what God is like. They know mom and dad worship God. They know people go to church and there they're supposedly worshiping God. But there's no personal communion. There's no knowing. There's no intimacy. There's no trust. There's no relationship. They know that God exists. And so they generally believe in God. But that's not the fear of the Lord that's described here. That's not what the writer of Proverbs is after with their child. And that's not what we're after with our child. The picture here in Proverbs is very different from that idea my Muslim friend had, or that idea that nominally Christian people sometimes have. Those who seek after wisdom really come to know and discover who God is and what He's like. So in verses 6 to 8, Solomon goes on to give this description. He tells us, first of all, what God is like, and then he tells us, second of all, what God does. So in verse 6, we're told that the Lord gives and the Lord speaks. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see, those who find the Lord receive from Him. Indeed, they receive from His very mouth. When we say we know God, one of the things we mean is that God speaks to us personally. Just as two people who are friends speak to one another personally. And that's one difference between the one true and living God and every other God, which is no God at all, which is an idol. The Bible over and over says idols are these things that have lips but do not speak, have ears but do not hear, have eyes but do not see, have arms but cannot work. But the one true God, He speaks, and He speaks to His people, and He speaks to them His very own wisdom from His very own mouth. And He speaks most clearly in His word. From the true God's own lips, we receive wisdom. Think about that for a moment. Sometimes we feel, particularly as parents, that we don't have wisdom, and we may even be to the point where we feel like we never had it at all. The situations seem so varied, so complex sometimes that we're crying out for wisdom and we're doubting that we ever get it. This is what the writer in Proverbs tells us, is that no, far from that, my parenting friend. God speaks to you. He speaks to you in His Word. The very wisdom that you're looking for, you may have applying God's Word to your own life and to your parenting. And think about it this way. Remember the last time you had some wisdom? Some of us may have to go back longer than others. Recall the last time you were struck with wisdom and you were giving wisdom, you were given insight and you applied it in the manner that flowed from that. Well, that very time that you received wisdom, where did you get it from? It was God who gave it to you. It was God who opened your understanding, or it was God who spoke to you through the Word, or spoke to you through preaching, or even in the midst of a prayer or a song. No, beloved, have confidence that in your parenting, this loving God will speak to you the wisdom that you need. And have confidence that as you seek to raise your children in the fear of the Lord, have confidence that should they dig and apply, they too will come to this discovery of this loving and all-wise God. And notice what this God does, verses 7 and 8. He fights and He protects. He holds victory in store. He is a shield. He guards the course and protects the way. God will be like an army guarding your children on the way to whatever path they're taking. When our search for wisdom finally reaches the source of wisdom, God Himself, then we discover that the Lord fights the battle of His people. And notice, it's His people that He protects. Verses 7 and 8, look at those terms there. The upright, the blameless, the just, the faithful ones. Those are references to not perfect people, but God's people, people who trust in Him. They are said to be upright and blameless, not because their lives are without flaws, not because they're perfect parents or perfect anything. They are upright and blameless in God's sight because their hearts trust in God and they follow His ways. Most specifically, they trust in Christ, the Son of God, and they follow His ways. And these people may expect and receive God's protection. This is what God is like. He gives, He speaks, He fights, and He protects. And He does all of this for His people. Well, you see then the application for our parenting. I mean, what parent among us doesn't want our child to know God, to know this God who protects and secures and fights for them? You see, then our main task isn't primarily to always be with them, isn't primarily to always protect them, it isn't primarily to always sort of be curbing their behavior. Our main task is to get wisdom into their hearts. Our main task is to teach them wisdom so that they end up in God's hands and are protected by God. I can't tell you the number of times I've talked with parents who been in some difficult situation or another with their child. Things have been changing with the child, and sooner or later the parent will say, if they're really overwhelmed, well, I guess I'll just have to trust into God's hands then. Maybe you've heard yourself say that. And I know what's meant by that. I know the heart out of which that comes, but it suggests that the parent's been trusting their hands more than God's hands. And our task is first and foremost to get them in God's hands. God is the best protector. God is the best provider. His hands have no cracks and holes in them. Our children will not fall through the master's hands. And so our task fundamentally is to deliver them over to God for God's nurture and God's care. And the way we do that is by teaching them wisdom, teaching them what the Lord commands. Now on that note, let me offer one other encouragement. If that's our main task as parents, teach our children wisdom so that we deliver them over to this God who protects and guides, who speaks to them Himself. If you have children 11, 12, 13, or older who come with you to church on Sunday, but do not sit with you under the Word or discuss with you the Word, you are missing a precious opportunity. Remember, it doesn't happen by osmosis. They aren't going to learn the fear of the Lord simply by being on the church grounds. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen as you, as their parents, just as we saw in verse 1, say, "My son, my daughter, listen to the Word. What did you hear? How does it apply to your heart? This is how it applies to mine." It happens as you both are being shaped by the Word, as you both give attention to it, and as you press into them the wisdom of God. Yes, they may find the adult service difficult. They may find some things that are not in keeping with their tastes. I'm not surprised. Most of them are vipers in diapers, as Vody Balkin would put it. And think about it. If our strategy for their spiritual worship has been, since the time they were toddlers, to leave them in children's programs, as good as they are, when they're 13 and they come in here, they have never heard a sermon. And then they hear me. We have to think carefully about how we're training our children to observe the things of the Lord. Bobby Flowers gives great leadership to our children's programs. Jones West Acres gives great leadership to Praise Factory. We have some extraordinary volunteers in Sunday school and in Praise Factory and Children's Church, in Upward Basketball, in VBS, in Children's Choir, and they are pouring into our children as best they can. But they are partners to us in parenting, not replacements for us in parenting. We cannot leave the entire load of our children's spiritual well-being on the shoulders of volunteers who are with them for an hour or two once a week. God intends for our children to come to know Him by our teaching them about Him and our raising them up to be worshipers of God. You realize that the aim of parenting is not to raise good children. They are one day going to stop being children. They're going to be adults. The aim of parenting is to raise mature adults who worship God. And to do that, we have to give them a rich experience of what it's like to worship God. You realize that in the Bible, there's no children's church. There's no Sunday school program. Titus chapter 2 says that the older generations are to teach the younger generations. Where do our children learn to worship God in an adult-sized way? It's with us as we worship God, as we sing praises to Him, as we lift our voices to Him, and as we call them to look at God with maturity and to praise God with maturity. It's funny, I've been having this conversation with some pastor friends. They've been chiding me. They may be right, I may be wrong. But I've been struck by the fact that Christians are the only religious people I know who take their sacred scriptures and turn them into coloring books. That Christians are the only religious people I know who take the cardinal tenets of their faith and turn them into bumper stickers and t-shirt slogans. You realize that a little Muslim boy growing up in a Muslim country is being taught to memorize the Quran from the time that he can recite anything. Are our expectations for our children where they ought to be? Are our expectations for their knowledge of God and their worship of God where they ought to be? You know, the world has higher expectations. The world expects that they will delight in full-grown sin. They don't hesitate to offer it to them. They don't hesitate to give PG-13 ratings to movies that ought to be R-rated. They're pushing them toward adult things that are well beyond their ability and their understanding. If we're not pushing them toward adult understandings of God and life, we'll always be running behind the curve of the world's influence on our kids. My kids learn rap songs, hip-hop, holy hip-hop rap songs, in the car. They know the lyrics better than I do. And know some of the concepts better than I do. I would be underserving them to then only expect them to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." They're capable of more. And we should give them more, and we should push them into the things of Christ, so they would know Him more deeply, and knowing Him more deeply, be protected by Him. Because as they know Him, look at what the writer says here in verse 9, 10, and 11. They will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. That's the third domino that falls. With the knowledge of God comes the knowledge of how to live in a way that pleases God. The moral life that we're seeking our children to live is a life that springs spiritually from the fount of God and the knowledge of God. If their understanding of who God is shallow, their understanding of how to live for God will be shallow. But if their understanding of who God is deep, if it's into their bones, if it's into their soul, they will live joyfully and aggressively for the Lord. Look at how the writer says it here in verse 10. This beautiful picture, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Isn't that beautiful? This idea that what God is doing is writing on the hearts of our children His wisdom. That's our objective. And what a beautiful picture of conversion. That when that person comes to know God and to experience the converting work of God's Spirit, what God is doing is entering into his heart, placing into his heart wisdom. And who is our wisdom? Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The heart that's taken up with Christ is the heart that has wisdom entering into it. And the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of God is pleasant to their souls. So our question is, how do we as parents best use all that we have to get this wisdom into the hearts of our children? And you have to consider each of your children. And it may be some mixture of things. So for Titus and Eden, the children's programs are wonderful. They are serving, being served by, and benefiting from them. As I said before, we have commendable teachers and volunteers who are seeking to get the word to our children. Afia is older developmentally. She's asking different sorts of questions. It's time for her to come out of those programs and for us to keep pushing her toward a mature understanding of God, teaching her to sit under the Word and to believe the Word and to apply the Word. Our children are all different. And we have to make sure that in our parenting, we take note of that and we press wisdom in as best we can. That's our agenda, to raise wise, God-fearing adults. And that wisdom that comes from the knowledge of the Lord, first of all, protects them. It guards them, as verses 7 and 8 says. And secondly, it teaches them how to live. See there in verse 9. They will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. In all kinds of situations, with all kinds of people, with all kinds of pressures, they will understand which way to go. They will recognize every good path. And notice that this recognition that they will find, this is a recognition that at some point in this process will be in them. It will be what they possess. That's what we're aiming at. Not continuing dependence upon us, protecting them and guiding them, etc., but really that knowledge being in them. So that it's the good path that they pursue, even when they're offered other things. Notice verse 11. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. They will understand every good path, because wisdom is in their hearts. This is why there's something wrong for the Christian, something going a little bit askew in the heart and the thinking of the Christian who does not like to learn. Learning is fundamental to wisdom and living the Christian life. Notice here that the writer in Proverbs assumes that when this wisdom enters the heart, verse 10, it will be pleasant to the soul. Keep your finger there. Turn back with me to Psalm 119. Turn back to your left about 9 or 10 pages. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. Consider how the psalmist delights in learning and meditating on God's word. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I've kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path." It's a poetic expansion of verses 9, 10, and 11 of Proverbs 2, isn't it? Or in Psalm 19, verses 8 and 10, this is what the psalmist says there. "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." Verse 10, "They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold, pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb." So if we reject the knowledge of God, if our souls do not delight in the knowledge of His Word, there's something dull happening, blinding happening in our hearts. And we are to resist that. So young people, it may be from time to time that your parents give you an instruction that they understand to be wisdom. They may even show it to you out of their word, out of the word. And if your heart, when your heart says, "I'm tired of hearing that, I don't want to hear that, I'd rather go some other path," You are to come to understand that that is the reaction of foolishness. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and correction. So to my 20-something-year-olds, my 30-something-year-olds, my teenagers, are you able to discern foolishness in your own heart? Are you able to recognize it when it begins to assert itself over and against the Word of God and the wisdom of God? That's your task if you're going to grow in wisdom. It is to know your heart to such an extent that you know when your own heart speaks to you foolish things, because you've treasured up the wisdom of God in your heart. Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline, it's another word, a synonym for wisdom or instruction. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who despises or hates correction is stupid. That's not Pastor T calling you stupid. That's God in his word calling you stupid. And me stupid. Or anyone stupid who rejects the wisdom and instruction of God. It is a dumb thing to do. So, we ought to ask ourselves, do we detect anything in us that works against the joyful learning of God's wisdom? The joyful understanding of God's word? Or do we love the things of God and meditate on them? If we don't, let me encourage us to isolate the reason for our not liking to sit under, to meditate on, to apply the Word of God in our lives. Examine your heart. Become a student of your heart. Journal. Talk with others. Do something that helps you to see your own heart when you're rejecting the Word of God and rejecting the wisdom of God. It could be any number of things. It could, for example, be a lack of confidence. I'm not very smart. I don't have that particular gifting. It could be laziness. Takes too much work, man. It could be pride. I feel like I know it all already. I'm good with this. It could be ignorance. I didn't know it was necessary. I didn't know. It could be stubbornness. I don't want to change. I like what I'm doing. Whatever it is, identify it and develop a specific plan of action for defeating that thing in your life. Be eager to learn. Be teachable. Be desirous of wisdom. Search it out so that your life will know the protection that comes from God and the knowledge of God. Because verse 11, discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. And Solomon goes on here real quickly to give us two examples of how it is that wisdom will protect your life and protect your morality. He gives us in verses 12 to 15 the example of the wicked men, the ways of wicked men. And in verses 16 to 19, he points out that wisdom will save us from the adulterous. Notice verse 12, that wisdom is a saving thing. Verse 16, wisdom delivers and saves. If you need deliverance, it doesn't normally come from a deliverance service. It comes normally from the wisdom of God, from applying the wisdom of God to your life. And consider these two illustrations, the wicked men. Here Solomon describes it by referring to their lips, their feet, and their hearts. Their lips speak words that are perverse, verse 12. Their speech is full of profanity, crookedness, immorality, vulgarity, lies, slander, blasphemy. If that's how your friends speak, you need new friends. It's morally empty and evil speech. Verse 13, look at their feet. Their feet lead the paths to walk in dark ways. Verse 15, the first part there, their paths are crooked. The wicked man is like someone traveling through the woods on a smooth, flat, well-lit path who decides to just walk off into the thicket and the bramble and the brush and the marsh and the entanglements of an untamed jungle. They do not follow what is right, but what is dark. And their hearts, look, their hearts delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil. To see the contrast. For the wise, wisdom is pleasant to the soul. But the wicked man delights in doing evil, rejoices in it. And so in summary, Solomon says that their ways, they are devious in their ways. Their ways come not from God, but come from the enemy of their own souls. Wisdom delivers us from such men. Verses 16 to 19, wisdom also delivers us from the adulteress. And note something here. You see how grown up the expectation of Solomon for his son? He's talking to his son about adultery. And most of us would shy away from such a topic with our children. And depending on their age, if they're two, you probably don't want to, I don't want to talk to Titus about adultery. But Aphia I do, and Eden I do, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, the desires of their heart are starting to be shaped. The anticipation is they're one day going to live adult, grown-up lives. Before they are in that situation, I want to instruct them and inform them. And look here, he takes up this subject of adultery, and this won't be the last time. Proverbs chapter 5, he tells us more there about the outcome of an adulterous life. Proverbs chapter 6, he tells us about the heart of a man who gets taken up in adultery. Proverbs chapter 7, he goes on to illustrate for us the flattery and the schemes that the seductress, the adulteress, uses. When God repeats things like that in his word, is necessary for us. So he's instructing us about something we need to know. So it is with our children. We repeat things that they need to know, and we need to be talking about things that are appropriate to their age, that are beyond where they are in their age. It's sort of like giving someone a test in school. Many of you are teachers. When do you instruct a child relevant to the test? You give them instruction before or after the test? It's before the test. Why? Because you want them prepared for the performance when the test comes. So it is with our instruction of our children. We want to instruct them first so that when the test comes, they're prepared. And so Solomon takes up this important issue. He describes what the adulteress is like, and he describes where she lives. She's described in verse 16 as the wayward wife. She has left a partner of her youth. And in doing so, take note of the second part of that verse, she's also left God as well. See the end of verse 17. She ignored the covenant she made before God. Marriage is a covenant between three people, a relationship between three people, the bride, the groom, and God, who witnesses the marriage and makes them one flesh. When this adulteress turns away from her husband, she turns also away from God. And notice that she's a seducer. She uses seductive words. Those enticing words again, designed to blind our moral senses. And notice in verses 18 and 19 where she lives. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. And Solomon is teaching his son, and our Father is teaching us by his word, that adultery is really suicide. If you go to this woman's house, you go to your own grave. Her bed is really a casket. Her love is really death. Lying with her will be a lethal injection. Her lips, which promise pleasure, are really poison. Proverbs 22, verse 14, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. Notice the second part. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. We must teach our children these kinds of lessons if we want them to avoid the ways of wicked men and the adulterers and live the upright life before God that God honors and protects. The wrath of God falls on the way of wicked men and on the way of the adulterers. That's why adultery is death. Romans chapter 1 says that the sin itself, being given over to the sin itself, is evidence of God's wrath now against that sin. and eternally should you die in that sin unrepentant, an unending wrath of God's judgment. Verse 19, none who go to her return or attain the paths of life. You cannot enter into God's blessing following the path of wicked men. There's only one road that leads to God's blessing. That's that road called Calvary. That's by the cross of Christ and faith in Him. All other paths lead to death. We can't go to Rum Point traveling West Bay Road toward West Bay. We may get far enough where we can, in a clear day, see over to the other point. It's not the same as being there. So it is in spiritual things. You may choose your own path, and it may have the vision of the good life. It may hold out to you some promise of goodness. But if it is not this path marked Christ, it's just a prettier drive to death. It's just a wider highway to destruction. No one who takes the crooked path finds life. Only the straight path, the narrow path, leads to life. And so we come to that final domino, those last three verses. Consider there. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. You see that the entire chapter has been really a picture of gospel preaching and gospel conversion. It begins with the lips of parents who express the wisdom and the commands of God to their children. And it continues with the child's heart response to that wisdom, such that in their own hearts, they come now to the fear and the knowledge of God in verse 5. And it continues in verse 9 through 19 with a life now that lives outwardly the truth that is in the heart, that lives the good life, the moral and the upright life. And it ends eternally in verses 20 and 21. The walk of the blameless man, the good man, the inheriting of the land and living in the land. Now, this language of the land is language that points to the treasure and the reward of heaven. That new Jerusalem that's coming. This is the inheritance of all those who have this wisdom, this fear of God. And this is the destination that we are working for as parents for our children. And note the contrast, verse 22, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the unfaithful will be torn from it. It's really just restating what verse 19 has said. My non-Christian friend, to follow any other path is to follow the path that leads to judgment, to follow the path of being ripped out of the place of God's blessing. No, to enter into this land, you must enter into Christ. You must enter into the knowledge of Him. You must be possessed with who He is and delight in who He is and experience in your own soul the pleasantness of acknowledging Him, of knowing Him. This may be done by repentance and faith, by turning to Christ in faith, that same Jesus who was crucified for your sins, who was crucified for all of us who had been traveling that crooked path. And that's all of us, who took upon Himself the judgment that we deserve for our sins. Oh, you may be brought back now to the path that leads to God and the path that God walks with you by turning to Christ in faith, accepting that His death paid the cost for your sin and trusting that His righteousness, His wisdom is now your righteousness. And your wisdom and living for Him. All those who do that, all those who are given those gifts of repentance and faith, enter into this unending life, this everlasting love, this indescribable knowledge of God. My non-Christian friend, that's what God offers you today. Life. Choose life, not death. And our parents, this is what, as I said, we're aiming at, to get our children there. If you're like me, you probably parent the way you were parented. I'm convinced that unless we learn a different way to parent, most all of us will parent the way we were parented. And as I've been thinking on these couple of chapters over the last week or so, as we've been preaching and thinking about Proverbs 2, I'm just reminded of how I was parented, and I'm reminded of the weaknesses in my own parenting. Let me give you, in conclusion, two applications from this chapter that I hope will serve you, and I hope will serve me. There are two mistakes that parents make that I think that this chapter helps to illuminate for us in our parenting. The first one, let's just call it the good child mistake. The good child mistake. You know that mistake. That's when, contrary to all the evidence, the parent looks at a rebellious child and says, but he's a good child. They pronounce upon the quality of the child's heart, contrary to the evidence of their life. Remember what Proverbs 22:15 tells us. This is Troy's favorite verse. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. He likes the second part. I'll let you look it up. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. In other words, it's not goodness that grows from wisdom that is naturally bound in the heart of a child. It's foolishness. That needs to be shaped and to be trained and to be excised. So when we look at a child who is not living an outwardly righteous life, we may be sure that what is being born is the fruit of his heart. And if we pronounce that this is a good child, we misdiagnose the problem and we will mistreat the problem. The problem is wisdom has not entered into that child's heart. The problem is wisdom has not shaped that child's heart such that now that child lives the life that we've been reading about in Proverbs chapter 2. It's fallenness that's still reigning there. It's foolishness that's still reigning there. Our task is not yet done. But when we say, oh, this is a good child, what does it suggest to us? It tempts us toward patience, tolerance, latitude. When structure and correction and shaping and training are what's needed. With encouragement and patience and latitude. See, if we misdiagnose and mistreat, we're a little bit like that doctor who has a patient who's seriously ill, but the illness can be treated and cured. And that doctor goes into the room with the patient and says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get you some better lighting. And I've got some great jazz CDs, so we'll get you some nice, you know, ambient sounds, some nice background music. You can enjoy that. You can enjoy the First Baptist Choir from their Christmas cantata. And I tell you what we ought to do. We ought to extend the visiting hours so you have more people who can come and stay with you for a longer time. And then walks out of the room never having applied the cure. He's done some good things. He's made the patient more comfortable in their illness, but he's had a cure that he has not applied. And so it is with the parent who looks at the child and says, you know what, this is a good child at heart, and yet does not apply the cure of instruction and wisdom. My mama used to drop me off at like children's birthday parties and things of that sort, and she would drop me off with a parting instruction. Now be good. Which was really parent speak for, if you get in trouble, I'm going to wear your behind out. And sometimes, depending on the tone, now don't you embarrass me. You act like you got some home training. And kids, you know like I knew. Every once in a while, if you get it right, if you be good, and you get a good report, you know that that just reaffirms the good kid mistake. Because the parent goes, see, I knew they could do it. They were good, and they ease off. And you can do that long enough until the parents ease off and then you can do what you really want to do. I'm just telling all your little secrets here. See, the be good approach is a good moral exhortation, but you cannot be good without first the instruction of wisdom. It's like that domino analogy I used to start. It's like clicking over the last domino and pretending that all the others have fallen in its course. No, you have to instruct wisdom first and get wisdom in the heart. Then you get all the dominoes that lead to the life that we hope our kids live. The first mistake we make is the good parent, good child mistake. The second mistake that I make is telling the child too late. As I was meditating on this chapter this week, it occurred to me that Solomon's instructions to his son come before the son is in trouble, not after. And it exposed me because I just began to think about how I interact with the kids. If you'd asked me a month ago, do I teach my children wisdom? I'd say, yeah, I think so. I try to. But I was just sort of thinking about my instruction of the kids in the light of this chapter. And you know how it usually goes? Let me give you a day in the life of Pastor Thabiti as a parent. The kid has done something. And I go, no, you can't do that. Listen, if you do this, then it's going to go over here to that and you're going to be in trouble and blah, 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 right? So the kid goes away, a little discouraged, does something else remotely like it. You remember when I told you, don't do this, don't do that, da 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 da. Kid goes away, a bit more discouraged, etc. Solomon does it just the other way. Before the child grows up to be an adulteress, he teaches the child about adultery. Before the sinners come enticing the son, he teaches the sinner about enticement. That's what we were saying earlier. So that the child will be ready before it comes. So the kid comes. I said, no, da, 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 da. And you know what's happening when I'm chastising like that? I'm not instructing. I'm correcting. And you know what's happening in the child's head? They're thinking of their defense. Well, this was different this way, or so-and-so did this, or so-and-so did this, or that, or the other. They're not really listening. So I'm just sort of saying, you hear what I'm saying? And they speak up. Don't talk back. It's not what Solomon is talking about here at all. Eden walked by me the other day as I was putting on my shoes as after last Sunday's sermon, and I saw her. I said, hey, Eden. I said, when sinners entice you, do not give in. They come saying smooth-sounding things to you. Don't go along with them. Go the other way. You can resist that. Don't give in. Go the other way. She looked at me, she looked around her. As if you see some sinners, you know. You know. And then she sort of looked at me and she sort of nodded like, okay. Dad's a little different today. Here's a hint. If you do this with your kids and they look at you like you're bizarre, that means you haven't been doing it historically. But I think she received it. She went away. And I thought, how much better for me to tell her that when she's just passing me and I'm putting on my shoes, and she can consider it for the instruction that it is, than if she had done something and gotten into some trouble, and then I tried to deliver that instruction. How much better is God's way? And so that's one of the parenting traps that we fall into, of trying to tell our children when it's too late. So let me end with these exhortations. Teach your children wisdom. Our task is to get it into their hearts before they need it, so that when they need it, the life that we see in Proverbs 2, the moral life, the good life, the life that's protected by God from the way of the adulterous and the way of the wicked men, well, that life just blossoms in adversity. It flowers in the midst of temptation. Christ shines in our children when they